You know, one of the most published Christian books of all time, it may in fact still be the most published book of all time apart from the Bible, is a book that was written way back in the 17th century. It was written by an English Baptist pastor. It was written in a prison cell, and it was published during a time of intense persecution of Christ's church, a time in which the Antichrist state was bearing down upon the corporate worship and upon the freedom and the conscience of the people of God. The author's name was John Bunyan. The book is known as The Pilgrim's Progress. It is a literary masterpiece. I would imagine that almost all of us here in this room have at least heard of that book, and probably many of us have read the book. Here at Rosedale, we've actually worked through that book twice as a congregation. We did it a few years ago in our Christian Foundations class, our adult Sunday school class. We read through it together and studied it together. And then a couple years after that, in our men's Bible study on Tuesday, we read together as the men of the church. And so we've worked through this book a couple of different times. And if you've read the book, you'll know Pilgrim's Progress is an allegorical novel about a man named Christian who flees from his hometown in the city of destruction, and he's seeking after eternal life in the celestial city. And deeply weighed under the burden of his sin, earnestly seeking relief from the crushing load of the weight, Christian sets off from his home. He leaves his wife and children. He embarks on an adventure that will take him through many dangers and toils and snares. Very memorable, very powerful and relatable depiction of the Christian life from the moment when God begins to do a sovereign regenerating work in our hearts to the moment when we kneel at the cross and the burden of sin falls off of our back. And then as we move forward into the reality of spiritual warfare, we fight against the world and against the flesh and the devil, and we grow in the knowledge and the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this afternoon, as we've gathered together for corporate worship, I want to introduce you to the author of this famous book and to the plight that he and his fellow Christians faced in their generation as they sought to be faithful to the Lord and obedient to his word. Now, I think most of you know by now my normal pattern, 99% of the time here at Rosedale, is to preach expository sermons. Preach directly from the word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But today I felt led to deviate a little bit from my normal pattern of pulpit ministry and to delve with you into church history for a week, to talk about our own story, and to illustrate from our story some important principles and truths that we find written in the Word of God. And my hope and my prayer this afternoon is that by learning from the example of faithful Christians in the past, that it will help us to be faithful to the Lord in the present and especially in these challenging circumstances in which we find ourselves. Well, I'm going to be talking a lot this afternoon about events from the past, but even so, we are going to anchor the lesson today in a passage of Scripture. Interestingly, it's a passage that is mentioned specifically by John Bunyan in his autobiography. It's a very important book, but it's a lesser-known book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you haven't read that book, make sure you read that one right alongside of Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful book that speaks of Bunyan's conversion. And as Bunyan preached the gospel in defiance of the laws of England, he anticipated the very real possibility of being arrested by the police and of going to jail for the sake of his conscience. He wrote the following words. This is from his autobiography, Grace Abounding. He said, "When I have indeed conceded that I might be banished for my profession, then I have thought of that scripture," and now he quotes from the Bible, from Hebrews 11, "they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy." When John Bunyan considered what Christian faithfulness looked like in his own life, in his own circumstance, his mind was drawn to the book of Hebrews, to the example of faithful saints who had come before. And so, friends, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to ask you to open it again. Once again, open up the Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, this is a passage of Scripture, well-known passage, affectionately and commonly known as the Hall of Faith. I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to focus in specifically on those verses quoted by John Bunyan down in verses 32 to 38. And so I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars in heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the book of Hebrews, the book that we just read from, was written in the context of persecution and opposition to the Christian gospel. We don't know exactly who the inspired author of this book was, but we do know the reason why the book was written and why it's in our Bibles today. The gospel of Christ went out to the first century synagogues as God began to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. These new Jewish converts faced intense opposition and persecution. There was a great deal of pressure from their families and from their friends to renounce the Christian faith, to return back to the fold of Judaism. The path of discipleship was not an easy one for these young believers to follow. In Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 36, we read some of the trials and opposition that they were facing. This is one chapter previous to the one that we just read. Hebrews 10, 32, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." For some of these Jewish converts, opposition, persecution had become a normal part of their lives. After months, even years of ongoing opposition, it seems as though some of them were wondering whether it was really worth it to follow Christ. Maybe it would just be better to throw in the towel and give up and to go back to the synagogue and to the old way of life. And so the author of the letter writes to them. He reminds them of the former days when they joyfully endured unjust prison sentence, even the theft of their personal and their private property. This was a confidence rooted in their hope for the future, the reality of Christ's kingdom. The book of Hebrews, then, is a theological defense of the Christian faith. It shows us and reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. But at the same time, this book was written in order to motivate us to endure hardship and suffering. That these embattled, persecuted disciples who are on the brink of giving up, that they would keep running the race of faith, that they would persevere in the faith to the end, that they would see all around them the great cloud of witnesses that had come before. And we're now sitting on the grandstand in heaven and watching the runners on the course. Well, that's the context of Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. It is the author's effort to draw inspiration from the history of our faith and to put some concrete examples in front of our eyes about what it looks like to live faithfully in the world, what it means to endure hardship as good soldier of Christ. And although we too in our own time can look at these concrete and these biblical examples of faith, it's very interesting to me, and it's significant, I think, that as the chapter progresses, it goes from the specific to the general. I don't know if you noticed this as we read it. It starts out with specific biblical examples, and it names the different Bible characters who modeled and demonstrates faith. But by the time we get to verse 32, we have what seem to be general descriptions of suffering, the kind of things that have beset God's people from the earliest of times, and indeed will continue to beset the church of Christ. And so look again there at verse 35 in the text, these more general descriptions of suffering. It says there that some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That one might be specific. A lot of people think referring to Isaiah, who by church tradition was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Then I love this. Of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. It's a very moving passage of Scripture. Well, the story of John Bunyan, the story of persecution that led up to his arrest and imprisonment, is part of a much larger story. And this story takes us back to the 16th century to a world-changing movement that we call the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to give you a whole history of the Protestant Reformation tonight, but in the year 1517, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, inadvertently lit a fuse that would soon explode and reverberate all throughout Europe, would reshape the face of Christianity. It would bring an end to the religious hegemony of the Roman Catholic Church. You know, before Martin Luther took his courageous stand upon the authority of the word, Western Europe was dominated by medieval Catholicism. There were millions of people living in Europe at that time. They belonged to the church. They considered themselves to be Christians. But they knew very little about the gospel, and many of them had never even held a copy of the scripture in their hands. And even if they could, it was written in Latin. It was against the law in that time. Believe it or not, it was against the law to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. And even when you went to church, the Latin Mass was given, the services were given in Latin. It was a dead language. The average person didn't have a clue what was being said at church. And to be frank, most of the priests didn't have a clue what they were saying either. They didn't know. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't understand what they were doing. And thus, for centuries, the Bible was basically a closed and mysterious book. But beginning with the 16th century Reformation, all of this began to change. The Bible was translated into many of the European languages. A new generation of Protestant and Lutheran scholars began to teach and to preach directly from the Bible. Literacy increased dramatically. The printing press, just a century earlier, had been invented by Johannes Gutenberg. Luther's writing was being printed and disseminated far and wide. And it wasn't long before Martin Luther was joined by a number of other scholars and theologians. One of the most notable of that time was John Calvin, whose influence extended into Switzerland and France, and then later on into England and Scotland. It was John Calvin who trained up John Knox, who took the gospel up to Scotland and started and launched the Reformation in Scotland. And through the influence of Luther and Calvin, Bullinger and others, the gospel came to the shores of England. And eventually even the King of England himself became a Protestant, albeit for reasons that were less than righteous. The King of England at that time, his name was Henry VIII. He's one of the most notorious kings in the history of England. He cut ties with the Roman Catholic Church. Why did he do it? Because he wanted a divorce. And the church would not give him a divorce. The Pope would not sanction it. And so Henry, being the clever politician that he was, decided to sever ties with the Catholic Church, and he declared himself to be the head of the Church of England. Very questionable whether King Henry was a sincere Protestant or whether he was really a sincere Christian at all, but what is true is that Henry surrounded himself by many good men, by many God-fearing men, theologians like Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and even Cranmer. Cranmer was the guy who wrote the first edition of the Common the book of prayer, the Anglican prayer book. And Cranmer, actually, later on, he went to suffer and to die as a martyr. It's an amazing story. You can read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. He was burned at the stake under the reign of terror of Queen Mary. In the wake of Henry's renunciation of Roman Catholicism, the Reformed faith became deeply entrenched within England and her national identity. Now, to be sure, there were setbacks along the way. There was the severe bout of persecution that was brought on by Queen Mary. But eventually, the Protestant faith became dominant in England, and mostly through the influence of Henry's famous daughter. Her name was Queen Elizabeth. Not the Queen Elizabeth that is still sitting on the throne. That's Queen Elizabeth II. This is Queen Elizabeth I, who lived during the 16th century. And unlike her father Henry, who used religion for his own political purpose, Elizabeth was a sincere Christian. She was a sincere Protestant believer. She really feared the Lord. She genuinely wanted to lead the English people in the ways of God. And so when Queen Elizabeth came to the throne in the year 1558, there was great optimism among the clergy in England that this queen would further the work of reformation in England, that the Church of England would soon be purged of all the remnants of its Roman Catholic past. There were many faithful pastors within the Church of England. They desperately wanted to see the church reformed and refined by the gospel. And for that reason, these men who were seeking the purity of the Church of England were nicknamed Puritans. They were nicknamed Puritans. Now, probably most of us in this room today know the word Puritan, but probably you don't have a lot of positive associations with the word. What do you think of when you hear the name Puritan? H.L. Mencken famously defined Puritanism along these lines. He said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. And that's how a lot of people think about the Puritan movement. That's the way that our modern culture has been trained to think about the Puritans, to view them as dour, self-righteous, legalistic, unbalanced zealots. You know, they went around Europe and America burning witches, preaching nothing but hellfire and brimstone, purging society of all manner of pleasure and fun. That's the reputation that the Puritans have inherited, and there are some reasons for it. But when you actually study these Christians in their historical context, the setting in which they live, you'll find quite a different picture of the Puritan movement. In actual fact, the Puritans were highly educated and extremely dedicated Christian believers. Many of these pastors within the Church of England had trained for ministry at Cambridge University. That was the main training ground for the Puritans, and to a lesser extent at Oxford University. It was the Puritans who were persecuted in their native England. They eventually fled their homes in search of religious liberty. It was the Puritans, or as we sometimes call them, the Pilgrims, who came to America on the Mayflower. And it was the Puritan ministers and governors who founded the colonies that would later on develop into that modern nation we know as the United States of America. It was the Puritans who founded America's oldest and leading Ivy League universities. Harvard, Princeton, Yale, all of these were Puritan schools. They were established with the purpose of training up faithful pastors. It's amazing to think now, but those schools, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, they were founded to train up ministers of the gospel, who would preach the gospel, and who would equip people to live out the Christian faith. Maybe closer to home, it was the Puritans who would give rise to a Christian movement that we know today as evangelicalism. That we here at Rosedale are heirs of the Puritan movement. They are, in a sense, our great-grandparents in the faith. There were a number of revivals that took place in the 18th and the 19th century, the two great awakenings in America, and through those revivals, the influence of the Puritans changed the landscape of American Christianity. But for those of us who are counted among the Baptists and the Presbyterians or the Congregationalists, the historical links with the Puritans are even closer and more direct. We Baptists, for example, can trace our historical lineage directly back to the English Puritans, and one of those English Puritans who lived in the 17th century was named John Bunyan. He was a Puritan pastor of the Baptist persuasion. The Baptists were a small minority of the Puritans, but there were Baptists among the Puritans. John Bunyan was one of them. Indeed, he is one of the most famous Calvinistic Baptists of all time. But in any event, the Puritans did not start out as Baptists or as Presbyterians or Congregationalists. They started out as faithful members of the Church of England. They had a vision for the Church of England to be reformed, to be further purified from the remnants of Catholicism, to be conformed to the pattern of worship that we find in the Word of God. The beginning of the movement, many of these godly Puritan pastors believed that the Queen would be the agent of change, that Elizabeth would act to advance the Reformation that had started under Henry. But to the great disappointment of those early ministers, Queen Elizabeth did not bring the Reformation they were hoping for. Although Queen Elizabeth was a strong Protestant in her doctrine and theology, she was partial to the forms of worship that she had grown up with in the Roman Catholic Church. And so Elizabeth wanted the pastors of her realm to wear robes as they ministered communion. And she wanted them to use the sign of the cross when they were baptizing people. She wanted the worshipers to kneel down when they came forward to receive the sacrament. She wanted all the prayers and all the services of the church to be standardized. She insisted that the ministers would read their services and their prayers directly from the Book of Common Prayer. By the way, the Book of Common Prayer has a lot of good things in it. There's a lot of wonderful truth in the Book of Common Prayer. But it was being used in order to bind the conscience. On top of this, Elizabeth was in favor of an episcopal structure for the church, a hierarchical structure for the church, where the monarch would be at the very top of the church. That's following in Henry's footsteps, where the king would be the head of the church. And by the way, that's still the way that it is today in the Church of England. The queen, Queen Elizabeth, is head of the Church of England. And so she had this view of an episcopal structure, the monarch of England at the top, a hierarchy of bishops and archbishops who would manage the church on her behalf and who would keep the lower level clergy in line. And so the end result of Elizabeth's reign was a church establishment that held strongly to the Puritan or to the Protestant theology of John Calvin and Martin Luther, but that continued to worship with the outward trappings of the Roman Catholic Church. And because the Queen wanted all of the churches of England to worship in exactly the same way, a new law called the Act of Uniformity was passed by the English Parliament. This was a law requiring all ministers in the Church of England either to conform to the dictates of the government or else to resign. You either conform or you resign from ministry and you step away from the pulpit. You see, back then, this is different from today. Back then, in order to preach in the parish church, you needed to be licensed by the state. You needed the permission of the state, of the government, to preach in the church. And in order to be licensed by the government, you need to swear an oath to uphold the Act of Uniformity. You had to declare before the bishop that you would worship the Lord in exactly the way that the government said that you should worship. And so in Elizabethan England, there was no separation of church and state. The government felt at liberty to meddle in the affairs of the church, to bind the conscience of the ministers, and to regulate the worship of the common people. Well, you can imagine, friends, what it would have been like to live in that time, the impossible situation that Elizabeth had put the pastors in with these new laws. In order to stay within the church, in order to maintain their living as ministers of the gospel, they would need to violate their conscience. They would need to conform to the dictates of the state. And indeed, some of the ministers did exactly that. Even though they were not happy with Elizabeth, they still went along with her demands. And they kneeled at the right time, and they wore the robes, and they made the sign of the cross, and they read from the prayer book, but continued to work for reform from within. But there were many other ministers in England at that time who felt that to do this would be a gross violation of their conscience, that it would be a sin against the Lord. And so it was that at this point in history, hundreds of Puritan pastors left the state church. They began to worship independently and without the permission of the English government. Many of these pastors set up illegal meeting houses, and they immediately began to face persecution from the state. Others of them chose exile instead of persecution. They relocated their families. In some cases, they relocated entire churches. And the whole church would move together. We know that some of them went to Holland, where they were free to worship the Lord according to their conscience. For the next 50 years or so in England, very little changed for the Puritans. They continued to exist in England as a persecuted but powerful minority within the established church, and they continued to gather illegally outside of the church. Well, in the year 1603, Elizabeth died, and she's known as the Virgin Queen. She didn't have any children, and she was replaced by one of her closest relatives that had a claim to the throne. We know him as James I. He was from Scotland, James Stuart. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. And once again, with the ascension of King James, there was great optimism among the Puritan ministers that finally the tide would change in England. You see, unlike Queen Elizabeth, who'd grown up under the episcopal structure of the old Roman church, James was from Scotland. King James had been born and raised in the land of John Knox, the very first of the Puritans. And in Scotland, we know that Knox established a Reformed and Presbyterian church. This was very close to the ideal that the Puritans were driving at. And James had even grown up under the guidance and the tutelage of Presbyterians, the disciples of John Knox. Once again, the optimism of the Puritans was dashed by the new king. They gathered together, they petitioned James very early in his reign, they raised their concerns before him, but apart from commissioning a new English translation of the Bible in the year 1611, and you'll know that translation, it's called the Authorized Version or the King James Version of the Bible. Before that, the Puritans were using a translation called the Geneva Bible, but the King James became the standard English edition of the Bible. That was one of the great contributions that James made, but that's all he did. That's all he did for the Puritans. Other than that, he became their strident opponent. He continued in the legacy of his relative Elizabeth. And things got even worse when James died and when his son Charles came to the English throne in the year 1625. Although King Charles claimed to be a Protestant like his father, he was married to a Roman Catholic woman from France. He was deeply sympathetic to Roman Catholicism. And under Charles and his favorite churchman, the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Laud, the Church of England became openly hostile to the gospel and to the Puritans. Although some of the bishops who served under James and Elizabeth were Calvinists, they were sympathetic to the Puritans and their convictions, Archbishop Laud was not cut from the same cloth. He was a strident Arminian. He opposed the Reformation teaching of Calvin and Luther. In addition to this, Archbishop Laud ruthlessly enforced the Act of Uniformity. He had a zeal that exceeded any of his predecessors. And under the watch of Archbishop Laud, hundreds and hundreds of ministers left their posts in the church. Thousands of Puritan families left their homeland looking for freedom, looking for a better life for their families and their churches. It was during this period of time that many of the Puritans crossed the Atlantic Ocean to start fresh in the American colonies, far from the reach of Archbishop Laud, far from the heavy hand of King Charles. It was also during this same challenging season that the very first Baptist churches were planted in England. The first Baptist churches were planted in the mid-17th century by Puritans who'd become convinced that infant baptism was not firmly taught in the Bible. So as Baptists who are part of the larger Reformed tradition, we here at Rosedale can trace our lineage all the way back to the English Puritans and to the illegal gatherings that the men established in opposition to the laws of England, but in obedience to the laws of God. The very first Baptist churches were illegal churches. They were illegal churches against the law. Against the law, and they believed in Romans 13. And they still gathered against the law because we obey God's law before we obey man's law. Well, for a time in England, things looked very grim for the Puritans. The cause of the gospel did not look very bright, but they were still an influence in their broader society. Eventually, the Puritans began to gain the upper hand in the English Parliament. By the way, it's important to know history. In the history of government, I think we should have more civics class so that people in this nation can know how government works and the roots of government. They had a parliamentary system in England as we do in Canada. Why did they have a parliamentary system? Well, because if you go back further in history, back to King John in the time of Robin Hood, that the king was a dictator. He was a tyrant. He was exploiting the people, and so the barons who are being exploited by this ruthless tyrant, King John, got together and they forced his hand. And they drafted a document called the Magna Carta, which, by the way, states the Magna Carta that the church is free. The church is free of the interference of the state. That goes all the way back to Magna Carta, the reign of King John, and the parliamentary system came out of Magna Carta in order to protect the English nobility from tyrants, from dictators, from kings that didn't have any respect for the common man. And as King Charles grew more and more tyrannical in his style of government, he started to rub up with the Parliament. He had no respect for the Parliament, but he needed money from the Parliament. And so there was this dance between Charles and the Parliament. It was a very uneasy situation. In particular, Charles did not get along with a young parliamentarian by the name of Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was a Puritan. He was an elected official. By the way, friends, it's not wrong for Christians to get involved in politics. It is not wrong for Christians to get involved in politics. There's been many, many Christians who have been involved in politics and have done much good for the kingdom of God. Oliver Cromwell was one of them. He was a Puritan by conviction, as it turned out. He was a skilled politician. He was a brilliant military commander. And as tensions escalated between king and parliament, a civil war broke out in England. We don't have time to get into the details of the English Civil War. Suffice it to say, after a number of key battles in which Oliver Cromwell served as general, that the king was defeated. The parliamentary armies defeated the king, and although they offered concessions to Charles that would have put him back on the throne with limited power, Charles, devious man that he was, rejected it and played games with the Parliament. At length, he was beheaded by the Parliament, the only king to be beheaded. Archbishop Laud, who was the main persecutor of the Puritans, was imprisoned in the Tower of London. He was deprived of his influence within the church. And what followed the Civil War from 1549 until 1560 was a period of Puritan dominance and religious tolerations. It's what historians call the English Republic. There was no king for a time in England. Oliver Cromwell led the nation of England as their Lord Protector, and under his leadership, he ushered in a 10-year period of religious toleration, which Protestant people could worship the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience and according to the Word of God. For the Puritans, for the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Republic was a welcome reprieve from decades of persecution and exile. They were so excited. Some of them even came back from America. And they sailed back to America. And by that time, America was a striving bastion of Protestant and Reformed theology. And for the next decade in England, things were looking very good for the Puritans. Many aspects of their reforming vision were coming to pass. But when Cromwell died in 1558, the Republic that he founded began to unravel. In the wake of weak political leadership from his son Richard, the citizens of England began to call for the reinstatement of the monarchy. In 1660, the son of the beheaded Charles I was put back on the throne. Charles Jr. was widely supported by the Presbyterians up in Scotland because Charles promised the Presbyterians he would not try to reestablish the episcopal system. But no sooner did Charles come back to the throne of England, he changed his mind about religious toleration, and he continued on exactly where his father left off. He very quickly reinstated the Episcopal Church. In 1662, the Parliament reinstated the Act of Uniformity. And once again, we're back to the time of Elizabeth. All of the ministers in England had to conform to the dictates of the state. They had to kneel at communion. They had to wear the robes. They had to read the services directly from the Book of Common Prayer. And once again in England, a terrible time of persecution descended upon the land and upon the Puritans. John Bunyan, one of the Baptist Puritans, was arrested at that time for preaching without a license, and he was thrown into prison for 13 years. And in August of 1662, approximately 2,000 of Bunyan's fellow ministers were removed forcibly from their churches and their pulpits. 2,000 of them. Can you imagine if 2,000 evangelical ministers were kicked out of their pulpits by the government? Well, these courageous pastors refused to accept the Act of Uniformity. They refused to swear an oath of allegiance that they would uphold the act in their churches. They were deprived immediately of their legal right to preach the gospel within the Church of England. They were thrown out of the parishes. They were deprived of their ministry. But many of these faithful pastors continued to preach illegally. They continued to break the law. And they established illegal meetings that became known as conventicles. Perhaps not surprisingly, many members of their former congregations actually preferred to go to the Puritan conventicles than they did to go to the Anglican church. And so what would they do? They would go to the parish church, to the Anglican church on Sunday morning. They would partake in communion. And then in the afternoon, they would go to church again. They would gather together illegally at the local conventicle where their former pastor would preach and exposit the Word of God. But you know, it didn't take the government very long to catch on to the Puritans, and they started to impose a number of draconian laws that were intended to crush all religious dissent. The first of the laws that were passed was called the Conventicle Act. Listen to this. The Conventicle Act forbade the gathering of any more than 5 people for religious instruction. Okay? 1663, the Conventicle Act, it allowed you to gather with the members of your own family. It allowed you to pray and to read the Bible with the members of your own household. Beyond that, it was against the law of England to have a religious gathering of more than 5 people who did not live with your family. So you figure maybe an average family of 5 or 6 people plus 5. Well, that brings us to 10. Does that sound familiar? Government right here in our own province that has said and has dared to claim the authority to forbid religious gatherings of 10 or more. Very much the same in its effect as the Conventicle Act. Well, the second law to be passed was called the 5-Mile Act. And this law prohibited the ejected ministers from going within 5 miles of their former churches and parish boundaries. And the malicious intent of this second law is fairly obvious. It was a way of preventing the godly pastors from teaching the Bible and from influencing the former members of their congregation. Because back then, people didn't have cars. And to walk 5 miles there and then 5 miles back, to walk 10 miles on Sunday afternoon was unrealistic for most people, especially if you had children. The next two laws to be passed were called the Test and the Corporation Acts. These additional measures prevented any religious dissenters from holding political or civil office or from studying in the universities of England. You could not, if you were a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Quaker or Congregationalist, you could not study in English universities such as Oxford or Cambridge. If you weren't an active, registered, communing member of the Anglican Church, you are basically cut off from civil life and higher education. You are treated as a second-class citizen. And here in our own nation of Canada, just think of it. Just think of it. Similar tactics now being proposed in the government's effort to coerce the citizens of our nation into taking a vaccine. And should a vaccine passport become a reality here in the land of Canada, as it looks like it might become a reality, what would be the result of such a move by the government? Well, the result would be 2 classes of citizens in this country. That's the result of a vaccine passport. Think twice before you support the idea of a vaccine passport. It will create 2 different classes in our country. 1 class that is free to go about their lives, and a second lower class that will be deprived of fundamental rights and freedoms. And I heard just this past week, you know, even in the United States, where Joe Biden has said that he will not pass a vaccine passport. But guess what? You can't go to university if you don't have it. You can't go to university. It's exactly the same type of situation that existed in 17th century England. And once again, these laws back in England were put in place for this reason. They were put there to coerce and to pressure people to conform to the dictates of the state, and to do so at the expense of the conscience. That's the key idea here, at the expense of the Christian conscience. And whatever your view towards our present situation may be in Canada, whatever you think of vaccines and COVID-19, you ought to be very concerned as a Christian when the government claims to be the Lord of your conscience in areas of jurisdiction that has not been given to them by God. This is a very, very serious situation that we're in. People don't get it. This is a very, very dangerous, a very serious situation that we're in. Our freedoms as Canadians lie in the balance. And it seems that much of the population doesn't get it, or they don't care, or they don't understand what's going on. Our freedom hangs in the balance. Under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, the Puritans, England, had about a decade of religious freedom, but for the next 20 years, their lot in life was to suffer. 10 years of reprieve followed by 20 years of persecution, they were by and large driven underground. Most of the ministers who continued on in their illegal ministries were periodically arrested and fined and imprisoned, although some of the men suffered much less than others. John Owen, for example, who was a renowned Puritan theologian at one time, he was the vice chancellor of Oxford University. He was spared from severe persecution because of his reputation. He had connections with high people in the government, but other Puritans who were not as well respected as Owen were punished, and they were suppressed without mercy. John Bunyan, who we've already mentioned, was one of the poor men who suffered tremendous, cruel punishments from the state. He was bivocational. He preached the gospel and he worked in a trade. He was a tinker, a relatively poor man by the standards of his own day. He went to jail for preaching without a license, and he went to jail with the extra burden of a family to support that he knew would be cast into poverty. Writing later on in his autobiography, Grace Abounding, we read these stirring words from the imprisoned Bunyan. He said, "I found myself a man encompassed with infirmities. The parting with my wife and my poor children hath often been to me in this place as the pulling of flesh from the bones. And that not only because I am somewhat too fond of these great mercies, but also because I should have often brought to my mind the many hardships and miseries and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind child who lay nearer to my heart than all besides." He had about four children, maybe five children. One of them, Mary, was blind, which was an extreme hardship in that time. "Oh, the thoughts of the hardship. I thought my poor blind daughter might go under. It would break my heart to pieces. Poor child," thought I, what sorrow art thou like to have for thy portion in this world? Thou must be beaten, must beg, must suffer hunger, cold, nakedness, 1,000 calamities. Though I cannot now endure the wind should blow upon me. I saw in this condition I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it." And in another place, Bunyan wrote, "I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer, if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus to violate my faith." If Bunyan would have just done what he was told, if he, you know, what's wrong with him? If he just read Romans 13, he would know that he should just obey the government. If he would have just done what he was told, if he would just have conformed to the requirement of the state, if he would have just stuck to his trade, if he would have left the preaching to the parish priest, he could have avoided his prison sentence. He could have spared his family and his blind daughter from many hardships that came upon them as a result. Indeed, there were some well-intentioned Christians in his own congregation who tried to get him to do just that. On one occasion, 1660, it was rumored that a warrant was out for Bunyan's arrest. The authorities were looking for him. They were trying to arrest him. And a well-meaning friend from his congregation urged him, said, "John, cancel the service. Cancel the service. They're looking for you. They're going to catch you. They're going to throw you into jail." And Bunyan responded to his friend with these words. He said, "No, by no means, I will not stir, neither will I have the meeting dismissed for this cause. Come, be of good cheer, let us not be daunted, our cause is good. We need not be ashamed of it. To preach God's word is so good a work, we shall be well rewarded if we suffer for that or to this purpose." And Bunyan went to the meeting that day, and he preached the gospel at the meeting, and sure enough, the authorities discovered him, they arrested him, they brought him before the judge in his hometown of Bedford. For John Bunyan and his family, it was the beginning of a 13-year ordeal of suffering and of poverty. But you know, God, in his wonderful providence, it was from that same cell of suffering, that same prison cell in Bedford, that John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And if he didn't go to jail, it's likely that he would have been too busy to write The Pilgrim's Progress, and That book has been a blessing to millions upon millions of Christians. Although Bunyan suffered far more adversity than some of his better educated colleagues, the great John Owen, the great Puritan scholar, he once approached King Charles because he had high connections, and he went to bat for John Bunyan to get him released from jail. And the king asked him, he said, "Owen, why do you go and listen to an uneducated tinker like that man?" And John Owen responded famously to the king, "May it please your majesty, if I could possess that tinker's ability to grip men's hearts, I would gladly exchange all of my learning." From John Owen, what a statement. You know, there are many stories, many anecdotes I could tell you today about pastors like John Bunyan who suffered, who went to jail, who even gave their lives as martyrs during this terrible time of persecution. But in the short time we have remaining, I just want to briefly tell you how the church continued to worship during this challenging time. Because I think this is very relevant to our situation today. How the strategies that they used to keep moving forward in obedience to Christ, even when they were under the thumb of an antichrist state and an antichrist church. It's interesting, the records from the Baptist church in Bristol have survived from the 17th century. In those records, I didn't read them firsthand, but I read them secondhand. So I'm depending on a secondhand source here of the church records in Bristol at the Baptist church. But they're particularly inspiring. Because the Baptist church at that era was meeting illegally, they were prevented from worshiping in a formally designated church building. The members of the church made a point either to buy or to rent property that was outside of the town and that was suitable for church gatherings. They would intentionally buy or rent property on the outskirts of town, away from the watchful eyes of their neighbors, where they could host gatherings in their home. You know, one of the members of this particular church in Bristol, a woman named Dorothy Hazard, we still know her name, Dorothy Hazard, she rented a place on the outskirts of town, and she actually used it as a place for the other Baptist women to give birth so that these families would not be compelled against conscience to present their children to the state church for baptism. Amazing. As for the church meetings themselves, one of the main challenges for them was the difficulty in keeping a minister for any length of time, because most of the pastors would be caught in the course of their ministry. They'd be thrown into jail. Many of them went to jail on numerous occasions, and in many cases, the experience of going to jail, being held in a damp, unsanitary prison cell, would break the health of the pastor, and he would be unable, once he was released, sometimes to continue on in the work of ministry. But in spite of the constant shortage of pastors, this congregation in Bristol continued to meet on the Lord's Day. They continued to meet on the Lord's Day. February 1674, the record indicates that the teenagers, were given the job of standing guard outside of their door. That's what the teenagers did. They waited by the door of the house. They watched for any police officers or any informants that were coming to disrupt the meeting. And if a police officer was spotted, if a warning was given, the congregation gathered inside of that home would quickly move, and they would crowd around the doors and around the staircase of the home in order to prevent the meeting from being disrupted too quickly, so that the pastor could slip off through the back door and escape. Private homes in that time were sometimes equipped with a trap door in the floor that would lead to hidden rooms and secret compartments in the basement. On one Sunday in July of 1675, the authorities suddenly burst into a home meeting of the Baptist church, but lo and behold, they could not find the pastor because he had been quickly lowered through the floor into a secret compartment in the basement. On another occasion, the church record says that the police officer burst into the house. He grabbed the pastor's coat, but that the pastor slipped out of his coat and ran out the door and into the woods and escaped to preach another day. Yet another strategy the congregation used was to have the church gather in one house and have the pastor preach from the adjoining house where his voice could still be heard, and so he could make a quick escape if he needed to. They would change the times of their meeting from week to week. I thought that was interesting. This is like 300 years ago, but it's still, you know, it's so relevant to what we're experiencing today. They changed their meeting times. They would dress their families in plain clothing so as not to tip off the neighbors that they were meeting for worship. Although the main threat to Sunday gatherings came from the outside, the congregation in Bristol soon learned that they needed to be on guard from informants from within. In order to protect their pastor from the threat of moles, they would sometimes curtain off a portion of the room, and the pastor would preach from behind the curtain. And everyone who had gathered for the meeting could hear the sermon, but only the most trusted members of the congregation would be allowed to see who was behind the curtain. And if the authorities arrived at the meeting, if they tried to break up the meeting of the church, the pastor, of course, would slip out the back door and run into the forest. And later on, if the people were questioned by the authorities about who was preaching that day, they had plausible deniability. They could honestly answer the authorities, "We didn't see who was preaching today." And that was an honest Christian answer to the question. Finally, during those times when the pastors were often detained behind bars, the lay leadership would continue on in the work of ministry. Deacons would baptize the new converts. Laymen would lead the services. The men of the church would preach and teach to the best of their ability until the pastor was released. Depending on the situation, depending on the severity of the prison guard, the pastor would sometimes be able to provide limited guidance to the congregation from his prison cell and would continue to shepherd and to lead the church in a limited way. And actually, I was interested to learn this week that John Bunyan, for the first 2 years of his imprisonment, had a kind guard who would let him come and go from the prison. He would let him out. And Bunyan would go home and he'd visit with his family. He even traveled to London once to petition for his release because the guard trusted him that much. He knew that he'd come back. And he always did come back. But it only lasted for 2 of the 13 years. And after that, he wasn't able to do that anymore. During periods of severe opposition, it was often impossible for the whole church to gather in one home. And so they divided the congregation to small groups that would fall within the narrow limits of the Conventicle Act. Each group guided by a lay leader who'd been chosen for that purpose. And these small groups, there were small groups meeting in the 17th century. We think of that as a 20th century invention, the small group. Well, there were small groups of Baptists that were meeting in the 17th century. They'd operate in a round robin pattern. They would meet at staggered times and locations. And over the course of a month, this small group strategy made it possible for every one of the members to worship corporately with every one of the other members, so that they would all see one another over the course of a one-month or a two-month period. It wasn't ideal, but it was the best that they could do. And when it wasn't possible to meet inside of private homes, the church would meet outside in the forest, in the field. One of the church records dating from 1681 tells of a pastor breaking the law at great risk of capture, and he went out into the forest and he preached to his congregation who had gathered together in the pouring rain to hear the word of God preached. We think that we have it. We think that we have it bad. They wanted so much to gather together and to be with the church family. They would stand for hours in the pouring rain, listening to the word of God preached. Brothers and sisters, I don't know exactly what the future holds for us in Canada. I don't know what the future holds for other congregations like ours that have decided to take a principled stand upon conscience and to face the consequences of our stand. We do know this: across Canada already, a number of like-minded churches have now been locked out of their buildings. We can think of our dear brothers in Calgary at Grace Life Church. We think of Trinity Bible Chapel in Waterloo. And there is this trend of government intrusion that will likely become a reality in many more of our churches, especially if the lockdowns and the restrictions are not lifted. And I don't know about you, but I, for one, am not very optimistic that the lockdowns and the restrictions will be lifted. I don't think that this is going to end in 3 or 4 weeks. Now, a lot of churches are presently on the fence. They're uncertain about what to do, but if the intrusion continues, I hope and I pray that more churches will take a decisive stand, because it is simply not acceptable for the church to abstain from corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It is not acceptable for the church to abstain from corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It's not acceptable biblically. It's not sustainable practically. And the ministries of a faithful biblical church cannot be transferred to the internet. I don't care what anybody says. Online church is not church. It's not church. It will never be church. And the churches that are depending on that, if they don't get their act together and start gathering soon, they're not going to have a church anymore. Thanks be to God, however, the church is not the building. We've been reminded of that ad nauseum this year for the wrong reasons. But people say, why do you need, you know, the church isn't about a building. Well, it's not about the building. It's about the gathering of the people of God. Doesn't matter where we're gathering, whether it's in the church building or somewhere else, but the gathering is important. So these objections miss the point. The church is not the building. You know, friends, even if our building is locked by the government, if it's chained by the government, even if our building is taken away from us and we lose it, the church of Jesus Christ will continue to meet. We will continue to gather. We will continue to exist. I can't speak for other churches here at Rosedale. We will worship in our building as long as we can. And if necessary after that, we will meet outdoors. And if forced to do so, we will continue meeting underground. This isn't new for the Baptists. It's new for Canadian Baptists, but it's not new for the Baptists. We were born out of this background. We were born out of illegal gatherings and people who refused to bow down to the dictates of Caesar. We will follow in the footsteps of our Baptists and our Puritan forebears. We will be prepared to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. We will suffer loss for the sake of conscience if that is what is required in the providence of God. And we hope and we pray that it doesn't come to that. We don't want to lose our building. We don't want to lose our gathering place. But we've got to be prepared. And so I'm preparing you. I'm preparing you. Underground church may come sooner than we think. We don't know. We don't know how long we have left. And we hope and pray that it doesn't come to that, but we've got to be prepared. We've got to be ready. We've got to be ready to count the cost of obeying the Lord Jesus. We cannot turn our building into an idol. John Bunyan, in a time of trouble and uncertainty, opened his Bible to Hebrews 11. He opened the Word of God. He found encouragement there from what he read. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Brothers and sisters, in a time of trouble and uncertainty, open your Bible. Take a walk. Take a stroll through the hall of faith. Look around you. Carefully consider the lives and the examples of faithful saints who have come before, all the faithful men and women who have counted the cost of discipleship and have triumphed victoriously. They are those of whom the world is not worthy. And take encouragement most of all in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has declared with absolute certainty and unassailable authority, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen.